Well, we want to finish up this. We have to finish it up today, so I'm going to have to cut a lot of things out. But I've enjoyed this study. As I said at the beginning, it's a burden that God has put upon my heart, one of the burdens that I have, and that's for a revival in America. Turn your book and your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. That's the book we've been using as our jumping off point. We looked at several passages. We looked at the fact that God burdened the prophet over the sin of his people. God was going to judge his people. And Habakkuk had a lot of questions. And he understood that God needed to judge sin and God needed to judge his people. But then when he found out it was going to be the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, very evil, wicked, pagan land or people, and Habakkuk had some questions about that. Well, why use a wicked people like that who's much more wicked than your own people are? And God had to explain some things to him. But we applied that truth, you know, as a nation, as America, we have gotten so far away from God. And the only need, the only remedy is for God's people to turn back to the Lord and it has to be God's people. We looked at many ways God has blessed this country. We've also looked at how the nation has turned from God and seemingly, at least at this point, has no desire to turn back to God. Folks, our country needs revival. We've offended the very God of heaven. Last week we looked at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We looked at the what God says needs to be done. And you'll notice, and just briefly going over that, that it's got to be God's people. If we're going to see revival in America, it has to be God's people. And I'm not talking about just all Christian people. It has to be a people that I believe are serious about God. We have a lot of Christians, a lot of people who claim to be Christians. And they are, in some cases, just as heathen as the world is. And it's not going to be that type of people who's going to bring America back to God. It's going to have to be people like you and I who call ourselves Christians who are trying to do what's right. But as, just to quickly go over 2 Chronicles 7:14, God says, if my people, the people that are trying to live right, trying to do right, will humble themselves, and we again looked at all that, and how there is a dire need in our country for humility. I've always admired, you see these pictures of George Washington, and every time he's on his knees praying. And I've always admired that picture and had a lot of respect for that man. And that's what we need, to have a spirit of humility about us. Then God says we need to pray. And my, how we need to be serious about our prayer life. Seek his face. Turn from our wicked ways. I put those two together because in order for you and I to get into the very presence of God, we can't get in that presence with a heart full of sin. We can't go in the very presence of God with sin in our lives. And we looked, of course, as two examples of Moses and Isaiah and the things that happened in their lives. So, folks, the answer to America's problems is for Christians to start living right again. Instead of being conforming to the world, we need to be transformed according to the Word of God. Then God will send revival. As preachers as well as lay people alike, we need to turn back to God. Habakkuk chapter 2. I want to look at these woes this morning, and I want to get through them. I'm going to go through most of them very quickly because of time, and I'm going to zero in on one in particular for the bulk of our lesson this morning. So Habakkuk chapter 2, look at verse number 6. Shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his? How long unto him that ladeth himself with thick clay? Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee and awake that shall vex thee? And thou shalt be for booty unto them, because thou hast spoiled many nations. All the remnant of the people shall spoil thee because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land of the city and of all that dwell therein. So you go back to verse number 5. We didn't read that verse, but in verse number 5, God speaks of this heathen people, these Chaldeans. And he mentions these people as being drunkards. He mentions them being proud. If you go on and read some more of that, verses that they're just running around, roaming around, constantly looking for trouble. They also were lustful and desired things that would not bring true satisfaction. They would terrorize other countries and loot other people. And in verse 6 now, he begins and talks about this first woe. Now, again, this word woe simply means it's a judgment, it's a condemnation that God is going to pour out. And we need to understand what that's all about. So he says in verse number 6, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. Now, that simply means, in a language that you and I can understand, that just simply means stealing. That simply means stealing. The idea I believe we have here is taking that which is not one's own self. The Chaldeans were a bloodthirsty, cutthroat individuals who would go from place to place and would ransack and would loot and would steal and would murder just to get some more, to steal some more things. And folks, we all know that stealing, of course, is a sin. God says in one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. And stealing, I think, can cover many areas, but it's not just taking something that which is not necessarily your own, but it's also stealing time. You know, if you have a job and you don't do your job, and if you're paid for 8 hours worth of work and you goof off a good bit of that time, then you're stealing. You're stealing from your boss. You're stealing from the company. You're taking something that's not rightfully yours. Also, stealing is stealing from God, robbing of God of his tithes and offerings. And we've had a lot of messages on that in the last few Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, and they were good messages. But you know what? We can't rob from God. You can't steal from God. It's something we should never do. But also, stealing is also wasting time. Stealing the purity of somebody else, or stealing the minds of people. A wide range of things. But God is a very jealous God, and he demands that we not steal. And so that's basically what verse 6 is talking about. But now in verse number 9, let's go quickly to that one. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. This is talking about covetousness. Covetousness. What drew the hordes of the Chaldeans to this little, through the gates of Jerusalem, to this area? They were covetous. Nebuchadnezzar was, of course, their king. The Bible says he would add an evil gain to his house so that he could magnify himself and set his nest on high. He wanted to build a magnificent palace. I was doing some studying, and if you look in the book of Daniel, chapter 3, this same Nebuchadnezzar is mentioned, a very wicked and a very carnal king, and he set up this for people to bow down and worship him, and this idol to worship him. And of course, God had to deal with him in Daniel chapters 3 and 4, and God had to get a hold of his heart. But anyway, covetousness. To covet simply means to want ardently, especially something that another person has. To long for with envy. It was covetousness that drew the hordes of the Chaldeans to the gates of Jerusalem. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. You know, folks, and we've heard messages a lot around here on coveting. Coveting, you know, it's a sin. It's something that's wrong. It's one of the worst sins I believe that Christians can be involved in. It can lay hold on any person, and it can cause them to really do the wrong thing. Exodus chapter 20, verse number 17, again, part of the Ten Commandments. God warns against coveting anything that is not our own. In fact, there are four words in the Bible that is used for the word covetousness. Number one, of course, is covetousness. Number two is concupiscence. Number three is lust. And number four is desire. And the Bible tells us we live in a day and age where, you know, everybody wants the finest things. We were down visiting one of our daughters, and they live in a little road that goes back to where they're building a bunch of homes. And some of these homes are going to be worth $4 million, $3 and $4 million homes. And my son-in-law says, well, you know, I said, who can afford that, number one, and why would they want something like that? And we see all these real big fancy homes and being already built or going to be built and worth millions of dollars. Well, you know, everybody wants to be like the next person. They want to have something that the next person, well, that person's got it, so I want it. So they covet after it. And but the Bible says to Christians, Hebrews 13:5, to be content with such things as ye have. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8 says, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Covetousness is just the very opposite of this. It's an unsatisfied craving of the heart for more than God wants a person to have. Covetousness is idolatry. It's the god of some people. You know the story of Ahab and Jezebel, and how Naboth had this vineyard, and Ahab decided, well, you know, I want that vineyard. So he goes and have a pity party on his bed, and Jezebel, his wife, says, what are you crying for? Wimpy, what are you crying for? You're the king. You got all the land. This guy has land. You want to take it. So, of course, they did some trickery and some deceitfulness things and got the land. Why? He was covetous. Now, folks, it's important that, you know, what God has allowed us to have, we need to be content with. Nebuchadnezzar was not content, and he wanted more and more and more, and he could never get enough. You've all heard the story of the Rockefellers, and they asked this one Rockefeller, he was a millionaire many times over, if there was one thing he could have, since he had everything. He says, yes, I'd like to have more money. I'd like to have more money. Not content. He wanted more and more and more and more. People want all the riches and all the toys that they can have. Now, being prosperous in this life to the Christian does not, in itself, there's nothing wrong with that. If God allows us to have riches or to have things like that, that's fine. But we should not covet after these things. You know, Pastor Ross has said many times, that's why most Christians are not real rich people. Why? Because it becomes a god to them, how they can get more and get more. But covetousness is what he speaks about. In verse number 12 now, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. This again was the method of the way the Babylonians would go through and would destroy. They would become rich by warfare. And you ought to study it. The history of mankind, many times that when a nation would go to conquer another nation, they would go in and they would just literally destroy them. Alexander the Great, when he crossed over into Asia, would leave a trail of destruction as he went. Some even use religion, thinking, well, this is what God wants us to do. Like in the Crusades, you know, they were doing that for God. And they go through a land and they destroy a land and destroy a people. But this is what verse 12 talks about here. And again, I'm hastening on because this is my last time here this morning. All right, so in verse number 15 now. And this is the one I'm going to spend the bulk of the time on. So let's skip down into verse number 19. And down in verse number 19 says, woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. So of course, is speaking of idolatry. And I've already talked a little bit about that in one of the other Sunday school times. But it's idolatry. And it's so important, again, when we put a person or a thing, a job or whatever it might be, when we put anything over God or ahead of God, then we're idol worshipers. When we put a person or we put whatever it is, we put before God. We take God off the throne of our hearts. We remove him and put somebody or something else there. Then it just simply becomes idolatry. But let's go back now, and this is where I'm going to spend the rest of the time. And look at verse number 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Let me give you a little something about my life. I'm not here to, you know, propagate Fred Pollard, but I grew up in a home who had a dad who was a drunkard, all right? Let me say this, all right? I know what I'm talking about. My dad was a good dad. He was a good man. He worked hard, and I thank God for my dad. He got saved a short time before he died, But he was a drunkard. All right, so I know what I'm talking about. For 12 years, because he died when I was 12 years old, for 12 years I lived in a home of a drunkard. So I can speak somewhat authoritatively. But let me just give you some facts that I got off the internet about the highway deaths in 2003. Highway deaths hit 13-year high in 2003. The number of U.S. traffic fatalities hit a 13-year high in 2003 with a total of 43,220 deaths on U.S. highways. 40% of those were alcohol-related. So you're talking about 17,000, over 17,000 people died on America's highways because of alcohol. All right? A few weeks ago in Terre Haute, Indiana, a 14-year-old boy was left by his mom. She was at work or someplace. The grandmother, whoever that person was, aunt maybe, was left sleeping off in another part of the house. And a 14-year-old boy and a bunch of his friends had access to liquor. By the way, it was given by his mom. And died of alcohol poisoning. 14 years old. In the state of Indiana, a few weeks ago, a 30-year-old gymnastics teacher wanted to have a date with her boyfriend, so she allowed her gymnastics team to have a booze party at her house. What am I saying? You know, this wickedness of alcohol, folks, is one of the curses on this nation. All right? Now, again, I know what I'm talking about. 40% of all traffic deaths since in 2003 were alcohol related. Here's another one: commercial airlines. For those of you who don't like to fly airplanes, you probably never get on an airplane now. But alcohol has not been directly implicated in U.S. commercial airline crashes, but typical estimates of alcohol involvement by pilots in fatal general aviation crashes ranges from 10 to 30%. So you got a 10 to 30% chance next time you get on an airplane, the guy's going to be drunk. All right, something to think about. Thirdly, Coast Guard, they suggest a possible alcohol involved in 60% of boating fatalities, including people who fall overboard. What am I saying? It's a problem in this country. Alcoholism is a problem in this country. Let me read you an article from the Linton newspaper. Tuesday, March 13, 2006, Larry Vander, I don't know if you saw the Linton paper or not, but this was on Tuesday, March the 13th, and he has a story about he's interviewing a young man in prison, all right? And he gives him a name, so don't take offense at it, but he gives him a name of Derek. That's the name he gives this young man, so it's not our brother Derek here, all right? But let me just read you something about this young man. He said he figures he's probably a young man in his 30s, and he said, "Well, tell me about your life. Tell me how, you know, what happened in your early life." So this young man named Derek, now he says, "When I was about 10 years old, we lived in a small community near Bloomington. My dad worked in a factory, but he wanted to start his own business, an auto parts store in Bloomington. He worked his shift at his work and then went to his own business. He was rarely home before 10 at night. My mother worked as a secretary in Bloomington. She was a social butterfly who liked to party and stayed in town. I'm sorry, socialized with friends. She often stayed in town or, like Dad, came home very late several days a week." Well, he said, he asked this man writing the story a question. "Did you raise yourself or how did you get along?" He says, "My grandpa lived a few blocks away and I spent a lot of time with him. His wife had passed away a few years earlier, and Grandpa was retired. He had a lot of time on his hand. He was a kind man who liked to joke and play games, so I enjoyed being with him." So the guy says, "Well, you must have enjoyed that time with him." He said, "I did, but there was one big problem. Grandpa liked to drink. He would sit out on the back porch in the evenings and knock back a few every night. He was retired, so he had no particular schedule to follow. He started giving me drinks of his beer when I was 10 or 11. Okay? After just a few sips, I would begin to act funny, talk funny, and stumble about. I would also begin to shout and laugh very loudly at the smallest things. Grandpa thought that was funny. He would laugh, slap his leg, and give me another sip. Didn't your parents notice this? They didn't get home until late, and many times I was already asleep or sleeping at Grandpa's house. I began to steal beer from Grandpa and from the liquor cabinet in our house. I didn't take much each time, so it would not be noticeable. It didn't take much, though. By the time I was in high school, I was an alcoholic. And when you get to high school, there are many sources for beer. Other relatives and friends stand by ready to supply younger people with all they want. I got a car and began to build a record of wrecks, DUIs, and school expulsions. My parents could not understand why. They were clueless. After high school, I drank more heavily and became known as drunk and disorderly. I was the kind of guy who would become belligerent when drinking. I can't tell you how many fights I was involved in at taverns and in parking lots. I would fight if you looked at me the wrong way. By my mid-20s, I had a long record of alcohol-related arrest and problems. And he goes on, and then finally his grandpa died. And he continued down this road of alcoholism. Finally, he went before a judge another time. The judge looked at his record and said, "Enough is enough," and sentenced me to 8 to 10 years. So this guy asked this young man who's being interviewed in prison, "What would you like to say to your grandpa and to your parents if they were here?" And this is what the young man said, "Grandpa, it is your fault. I know that I am responsible for what I have done, but you started me down this road. It isn't funny now. I'm not laughing now. I'm not talking and walking funny anymore. And to my parents, I would ask, where were you when I needed you?" And the guy closes the article by saying he was visiting this young man in the Marion County Jail. When I was in Bible college in the 1970s, it was this time of the year, in fact, school was just about ready to get out. A group of young people all jump into a car at noon on Friday. Beautiful day, warm, sunny day. Some of them had to get back by 3:30 to go to their jobs. They took off, went down Highway 18, which was right by the house, the highway that I lived on. Went out to an old abandoned farmhouse and consumed alcohol and who knows what all went on. About 3:30, they all jumped back in the car, was driving back to town, and was involved in a fatal accident. All six teenage young people were killed. What am I saying? Folks, when are we as Americans, when are we going to wake up and realize the wickedness of this that's a curse on our country? A preacher was here several years ago. I don't remember who he was, but that people were asking some questions. And he said, America started to go down when the women went to work in the factories, when the men would go to war. And I'm not going to argue that point. I think he probably was right. But you know what? Let me read something. Let me read something to you. This is a book that I got here at school called The Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States. You ought to read this. But let me read something to you. How many know what the 18th Amendment is to the Constitution? How many know what it is? A few of us, okay. Let me read. The 18th Amendment was proposed by resolution of Congress on December 18th, 1917. It was declared in a proclamation of the Acting Secretary of State dated January 29th, 1919 to have been ratified by 36 states, which constitutes 3/4. Subsequent records of the National Archives show that the 18th Amendment was ratified by 9 additional states. Now, let me tell you, if you don't know what the 18th Amendment is, what it is, the 18th Amendment was repealing, okay, the booze in this country, banning booze in this country. Now, you know, I hear people say, well, you know, you're infringing upon my freedom. Okay. Anyway, here's what the 18th Amendment says. After 1 year from the ratification of this article, the manufacture, sale, or transportation of intoxicating liquors within the importation thereof into or the exportation thereof from the United States and all territories subject to the jurisdiction thereof for beverage purposes is hereby prohibited. Now, there's three different points here, and basically it says we're not going to do it. We're not going to do it. How many of you know what the 21st Amendment is? 21st Amendment. Repeal of the 18th Amendment was on December 5th, 1933, was proclaimed by the President in his proclamation of that date when the ratification of the 21st Amendment was certified by the Acting Secretary of State. Now, the Kennedys and other people who were just waiting for this, of course, to be repealed, were just waiting, as people say, just waiting on the waters of the lakes and shores and oceans of America, just waiting for this to be repealed so we could go back and legalize all of this. What am I saying, folks? I believe one of the biggest curses, and God's Word, I believe, bears this out, one of the biggest curses on any nation is this, you know, allowing this wicked stuff to flow freely in our country. You know, I'm sorry, God's Word does not speak, you know, favorable about this kind of stuff. You know, alcohol is responsible for much of the violence, the immorality, the murdering, the destruction in our country and around the world. It's because of this vile sin young people have lost their chasteness or purity. Thousands and thousands of people have been killed. Tens of thousands of people's lives have been ruined. Homes are wrecked and destroyed by folks who partake of this sin. And yet America, a so-called Christian nation, has for decades now allowed this sin to flow freely in our land. You know, I don't know what it's going to take for this country to turn back to thee, but I do know one thing. We've got a problem in this liquor area. I want to share some things with you. I brought these books up last week and didn't get a chance or didn't have time to read them, but these are two books written by Sam Morris. Anybody know who Sam Morris was? Sam Morris was one of these who was a strong preacher of the gospel, but also he got involved in the temperance movement. I got two books, The Voice of Temperance, scrapbooks, and then these books are poems and stories about what liquor does and the effects it has on people. Just want to read some of these to you. I know it. You know, I looked through some of these things and I thought, you know, are we so blind? Are we so blind? Everybody looks at the TV ads and look at all the commercials on beer and say, "Oh, that was so funny. Oh, that was so good," and everybody's having a good time. Well, let's read the testimony of a dying drunkard. "I leave to the world a memory that is fit only to perish. I leave to my parents sorrow and bitterness of soul for all the days of their lives. I leave to my brothers and sisters sorrow and grief, a reproach to their acquaintances. I leave to my wife, my widow, a broken heart, a life of lonely struggle. I leave to my children a tainted name, a ruined position, a pitiful, mortifying recollection of a father who, by his life, was a discredit to humanity, a man who would never enter into the kingdom of God." That's a poem written by somebody I do not know. The whiskey business. "It is a business which makes 90% of the business of the criminal courts. It is a business which makes 90% of the pauperism which we are taxed to support. It is a business which keeps employed an army of policemen in the cities. It is a business which puts out the fire on the hearth and condemns wives and children to hunger, cold, and rags. It is a business which fosters vice for profit and educates and wickedness for gain. Drunkenness comprises all other vices. It is the dictionary of vice, for it includes every vice. Drunkenness means peculation, theft, robbery, arson, forgery, murder, for it leads to all these crimes." And on it goes. What am I saying, folks? This stuff, I don't understand if we understand the seriousness about that. And what I want to do is, you know, it's look at some verses that deal with that. And, you know, I know our preachers here preach this stuff and preach against this stuff, but you know what? We need more preachers preaching on this kind of stuff. We need more men of God who will stand up and preach against this liquor industry. We need folks who will stand up and take a stand and say, "This stuff is wrong. This stuff is wrong." We're so apathetic about this kind of stuff. Well, it's here. There's nothing we can do about it. Proverbs chapter 20, verse number 1. "Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, you want to be a fool? You get involved in this stuff. You get involved in drinking of the wine. Get involved in drinking of the strong drink. God condemns it. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 23. The Bible has so much to say about this kind of stuff, and we just, you know, many times, I don't mean maybe necessarily us personally, but I'm saying Christians in general just have an attitude of, so what? So what? A guy goes home drunk and beats up his wife and kids. So what? Kids are poor and hungry and don't have clothes on their back because the dad's out drinking up his paycheck. It's okay. It doesn't affect me any. See kids come in all beaten and bruised because their dad's a drunkard and he beats them up. I know what I'm talking about, folks. I've lived through it. I know what I'm talking about. Proverbs chapter 23, look at verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babblings? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. You know, you see all the commercials and everybody's having a good old time. And boy, you know they're going for all the gusto. And boy, they're enjoying themselves and they've got their friends. Boy, everything's hunky-dory, isn't it? Well, look at the lives that you don't see. Look at the men laying in the gutters of life. And they've lost their lives, and they've lost their homes, and they've lost their children, and they've lost their body because their body is infected with that stuff. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. The Bible just goes on and on and on, warning us against this wicked sin. Fort Bragg, North Carolina, years ago, a young man was a lieutenant. He was trying to get promoted, 23 years old, Fort Bragg, North Carolina. He was a non-drinker. In order for him to get promoted to the next level, he was forced to participate in drinking of vodka. After drinking 17 ounces of vodka, he died in his own vomit. Now, God's word reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, chapter 6, verse 10, that no drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 31, Solomon says, don't even look at it. Don't even look at it. Amen. Don't even look at it. Don't even look at it. I know some people say, well, Brother Porch, you don't understand. Jesus turned water into wine. I got you there. We understand Jesus would not do something that was contrary to his word. And when God and when the Lord Jesus condemns this wine and liquor and strong drink, when God condemns it, he's not going to go ahead and do something just the opposite. All right, he's not going to do anything like that. The word simply means grape juice. It means fruit of the vine. That's simply what that means. It's talking about grape juice. When we have the Lord's Supper up here the first Sunday of the month, we use grape juice. Some churches use Mogan David wine. I know because I helped my sister one time in a cleaning service, and we cleaned the church, and we always had to clean out the refrigerator, and there was Mogan David wine in there. We asked the pastor's wife, well, why was that in there? Well, that's what we use for communion. Do you want some? No. But it's grape juice. That's what the Bible's talking about. It's not talking about a liquor or something that has an alcoholic content to it. Folks, just use common sense here. Jesus, and I've heard preachers on the radio say it's okay. Billy Graham says, a little bit of moderation's okay. By the way, we were visiting down in North Carolina. Talking to my other son-in-law and the church they go to, and he says, their preacher says, when I first came here, he says, there's two people you don't talk about. Two things you don't talk about. One's a person and one's a thing. And this preacher says, well, what is that? And he says, well, you don't preach against tobacco. North Carolina, tobacco. Okay. There's even a town called Tobaccoville. Okay. And you don't preach against Billy Graham. Anyway. He says, I do it anyway. Do it anyway. Amen. Thank God for a preacher like that. But what I'm saying, folks, Jesus would not condone something that's wrong for you. He would not say it's okay to drink, or he would not say, I'm sorry, he would not say it's wrong to drink, and then himself would do that. He's not that away. But God puts a condemnation. God puts a woe on those who get themselves involved in this. And just as we close, let's go back to Habakkuk. And like I said, I'm running through a lot of things here because I want to get done. But I do want to finish up really on a more positive vein. Again, to my point of revival in America. Habakkuk chapter number 3 and verse number 18. Actually, chapter 3 is a song, and Habakkuk is playing it, you might say, or he might be singing it. Some commentators say that Habakkuk was like a song leader in a church, or actually in a temple back in those days. And anyway, he was involved in the music ministry. But you know what? I like what verse 18 says. And again, we don't have time because we're actually out of time. But chapter 3, as Habakkuk prays this, he goes back a lot over the history of Israel. And again, you need to read that for yourself and find the different points there. But it begins with a prayer. The prophet upon Shigionoth, and I looked up that word. That's actually a plural word for Shigion, or something like that. And it's found in Psalms chapter 7. It's a musical term. And as I said, chapter 3 ends with Habakkuk saying, "To the chief singer on my stringed instrument." He had a prayer, and he was praying a psalm here, a song to be accompanied by instruments. He prayed to God to revive the work, and of course we've already dealt with that. But in verse number 3 also, he uses the word Selah. How many of you know what the word Selah means? Anybody knows what Selah means? One, few. All right, that simply means as they would play and sing a song, they would stop singing, and an instrument would continue to play on. If I'm wrong, folks, correct me, but this is what I understand. They would continue to play the music, but they would stop. The people would stop singing. And it simply means to stop and reflect, or stop and think about what's been said. You know, when Brother Tommy leads the singing up here, or when someone sings a song up here, or when we sing songs up here, or sing songs here in church, do we stop and think about these words? Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn. Do we stop and think about that? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Do we stop and think about that? Think about the words that we're saying. When someone is preaching the Word of God, or as pastor is preaching and reading the Word of God, and we're reading along with him, do we stop and think about this? Or is our minds, on Taco Bell for lunch, or wherever it's at. But that's what that word Selah means. But he's gone all through chapter 3 now. He goes through several passages that deals with Old Testament stories. The Red Sea and the children of Israel being led out to Canaan land. And how God protected them. And how we have a mighty God. And we have a wonderful God. And Selah also means to stop and think about the wonderful God that we have. The powerful God that we have. Think about all of his wonder and power that he exerted during the Old Testament. And think about this, folks. God's in control. We think about America needing revival. I don't know what's going to happen, as I said before, in our country. But you know what? I know who's in control. Amen. You know, Mr. Gore is so concerned about global warming. Well, maybe there is a global warming. Maybe God's trying to get our attention in this area. I don't know. But I do know this. God's in control. God's in control.
Yes, sir.
God's in control. And so he says in verse number 18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." And what Habakkuk simply is saying here is, I don't know everything that's going to happen. I don't know what's going to be around that next corner. But I'll rejoice in God. Philippians chapter 4, verse number 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." It means to be happy. It means to have joy. It means to be merry. Psalms 33, verse 1, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous." Psalms 97, verse 1, "Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous." Philippians 3:1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. I know things are hard. I know times are rough. I know that seemingly looks like the devil's having his way. But he's not in control. Devil's not in control. But you and I, who are God's people, I firmly believe we need to, we're the ones that if we're going to have revival in this country, it's going to have to be started right here in my heart and in your heart. All right? That's where it's going to have to begin. It's going to have to begin with you and I. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, we thank you for our country. We rejoice that you raised up this country and have been so merciful and so had so many times blessed this land. Lord, she's gotten so far away from you and seemingly doesn't want to turn back. I pray, dear God, we would see revival in America. We would have your mercy upon this country. God, the men of God would get back to preaching the Word of God, and we who call ourselves Christians would start living like you'd have us to live and do what we need to do, Lord God, to bring revival to this country. Thank you for those that are here, and thank you for their attentiveness. Thank you for Pastor Jerry. Bless him as he preaches the Word of God in just a few moments. In Jesus' name, amen.